There we go, right there.
Good to be with you again. So thankful for your presence. You might see up here, this is a bed sheet chart. This is how the preachers used to preach before there was overhead projectors and PowerPoints. This one is back in the mid-60s. I actually have one that's from 1937. It was made by Brother Allen down in Alabama. It is black and white, obviously, and it's kind of an odd one. You can't hardly read it because they didn't have the type of modern colors, modern paint, modern things we do back in the 60s like that. But we're not going to preach that chart, but that chart's a center for everything. And what I want us to think about is the fact that in Matthew 7, chapter verses 13 and 14, we find there's such things as a narrow and difficult way, and that's the way to heaven, and a wide and broad way, a wide and broad gate, or wide gate and broad way, that leads to hell. And so this week we're going to be talking about the power of the empty tomb, and we really get into that Monday through Friday. Friday night, so you know, is about the occupant of the tomb coming back. It's about the fact of the last day on this old earth and the first day in the new place called heaven. And so we invite you to invite your friends to come and be with us in that. You have in front of you a sheet, and that sheet has talked about the great storm, but it's dangers the church faces that we're going to talk about this morning. And if you will take your Bibles and turn over to Matthew, the 7th chapter, this will be the basis of where we go with this lesson. In the 7th chapter of Matthew, what happens is the fact that Jesus is winding up the Sermon on the Mount. And as he winds that up, there's been a lot of talk about what he's doing here. And what he's doing is he's changing things to where we understand there is a spiritual message to us as well as to those back then in this last part of this lesson. Now, when I say that, what I want to introduce is the fact of the heaven and the hell, as he talked about. But he also gets into some real deep stuff in verses 15 through 20. And he talks about you're going to know them by their works. You're going to know them by their talk. You're going to know them by their speech, by their works. And he's talking about these false prophets. And folks, there were false prophets back then. There's false teachers today. And he goes through this, and he talks about a good tree bears good fruit, a bad tree bears bad fruit. So we understand what he's getting at. But he's making us think for a moment. And when he does this, a lot of times we fail to understand that Jesus was not only talking to those people, he had a reference to those coming after these people. And that reference relies or depends on the fact of how we understand, and it's something we need to take for ourselves. So if you look at Matthew, the 7th chapter, verse 21, he starts this thought process. And here's where the confusion is. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. Many will say unto me that day, Lord, have we not cast out demons in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name? Have we not prophesied in your name? And the Lord is going to say to them, what? Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Wait a minute. What do you mean, Lord? Depart from us. We have done these things in your name. We've called on your name. Now here's a warning for us. Those of us that are Christians, those of us that are members of the Lord's body, those of us that say we're faithful, we've obeyed the gospel, we've met Jesus in the water grave and baptism, we've been raised a new creature, he's talking, folks, to us in that realm also. You're going to say you've done wonderful things. You're going to say you've been baptized. You're going to say that you come to services every time the door's open. You're going to say all that, but down deep, you're not with me, and I don't know you. Now, that's hard saying, isn't it? That's something that just shakes me up. So there's something we must do. He doesn't stop there. He goes on, and he tells us what we must do. He says in those legal terms, and Jesus was not an attorney, but I got a feeling that no attorney wanted to go up against Jesus. That's for sure. But he said this, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine, that's good. But what? And doeth them. You know, my father used to tell me, for the first 4 years of my life, I thought my name was Butch. And I didn't understand why he always called me Butch. The first 4 years of my life that I can remember, that would put me probably from age 2 to 6. Butch do this, Butch do that, Butch do this. I go to the first grade in Glasgow, Kentucky, And they teach you to write. And they have these huge pens, big thick pens and wide line paper. I guess they wanted you to stay in the lines. I had trouble. And they said, they taught us, write your first name. And I remember my mother and father teaching me how to write Butch. So I write Butch on that paper. I printed it in great big ugly letters. And the teacher comes and says, your name's not Butch. Can you imagine how shocked I was? What do you mean my name's not Butch? Then I got the chore here in the first grade of taking the trash out of the kitchen and putting it out in the trash can outside. Hated that job. But that was my job. That was my chore. All these years my dad's called me Butch. The teachers tell me that my name's not Butch, and I remember when I waited and didn't take the trash out, on the third time I heard Stephen J. Niemeyer take that trash out. That's the same name the teacher called me. What is this? I was an imposter of Butch, so I asked my dad, why did you call me Butch? Oh, my dog when I was a kid was a Butch, and you kind of reminded me of him. That made me feel wonderfully well. But what the point was is, when I got down and wasn't following his commandments, he came out with, your name is Stephen J. Niemeyer. I often think about this when I see this. When the Lord says, I don't know you, in other words, what he's saying is, Stephen J. Niemeyer, not Butch, you're not taking the trash out. You're not doing my will. So when he says, therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I'd hear my father. I'd hear him make the command to take that trash out. I'd hear him say, Butch, take the trash out. But when it came down to it and I didn't do that command, I heard something else. Stephen J. Niemeyer, you're standing in judgment for not taking the trash out. Forget Butch. Forget the name of his dog. Forget all of that. That's what Jesus said. He that hears these sayings of mine and doeth them. Forget everything before. You can hear, you can do this. But if you're not doing them, there's going to be a difficult issue. I don't want to know you. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him to what? A wise man who built his house upon the what? The rock. Remember how we teach the children? Built it on the rock. The rains came down, the floods came up, the winds blew, and the wise man's house did what? Stood firm. Now, let's go to the next one. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not. Now, there we go. I might find myself in that category. What did he say? I will liken him to a foolish man. Now, let's just do this. If I understand right, Calvin, your grandparents are sitting back there, right?
I think so.
Do you know when they told me about you, they didn't say, oh, man, you ought to meet Calvin. He's the most foolish man ever lived. They did not say that at all. And my parents didn't introduce me that way. You ever introduced your friend? How would it be like if Connie would come up and if she came and she said, I want you to meet my husband, Steve. He's the most foolish husband there is. We don't go around bragging on our children, on our spouses, on our grandchildren, being foolish. I got seven. None of them are foolish. They're all, you know how we are with grandchildren. They're all the most wonderful people that ever have lived in the world. And you fit that category with them, by the way. But that way, we don't want to be considered foolish. Notice what Jesus says. Whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not, I will liken him to a foolish man who built his house where? Upon the sand. The rains came, the floods came up, the winds blew, and the foolish man's house went, right? And so we look at this, what Jesus is saying is, right here, he's teaching us, there's this wide gate and broad way, and the foolish are going there. They may be dressed like a Christian. They may try to act like a Christian. They may do things that look like a Christian, but they're foolish because they're not falling. What would that be? Remember what Paul said over in 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, verse 1? If I do them without love, I become as a clanging cymbal. I can't even imagine. You ever have a noise that just want it to stop and it's real loud and just irritating? That's a clanging cymbal. And that's sometimes how we have to look at ourselves. Of ourselves in the mirror that the Lord's looking at us with. And that is the fact that we're acting like it. We think we are. We're doing things. But down deep, our heart's not where it should be. And so, when we think about those things, and we think about heaven, and we think about hell, and few there be that find it, our challenge is to find it. That's our challenge, to make sure we're in good position with that. So, when we think about the way that the things are in the Lord's church, we need to understand there's some dangers that we face in the Lord's church. Dangers that face us as we live our lives as a Christian. For instance, Hosea the 4th chapter verse 6 says, the Lord's people were destroyed because of a lack of knowledge. They were ignorant, basically, when you look at that. And you think about that and you think, we're not ignorant people, right? But sometimes we are. An example of that was, I was preaching at a congregation, and it came time to get some teachers. I went to this young fellow. I said, brother, I said, would you like to teach a class? Let's start you out with a co-teacher. And I said, you can teach a class. Would you like to teach some 5th and 6th graders? He looked at me and he said, oh, Brother Steve, I'm just a new Christian. I've only been a member of the Lord's church for 15 years. I couldn't teach. I like to have fainted. 15 years and you couldn't teach? What's happened? He hasn't studied, right? He hasn't prepared himself. Growing and sowing. Remember talking about that in Bible study? He hadn't done that. And so sometimes, and he said, where should I be in my walk with Christ now? I've been a member of church. I said, you should be teaching others. Hebrews 5, Hebrews 6. You should be along enough to where you can teach some young people. I know people who preach after a couple of years. Did any of you, if I know the name Robert Jackson, do you remember Robert Jackson, a preacher? Grover Stevens went to him just a month or two after Robert Jackson had obeyed the gospel. And Grover Stevens said to him, now, Robert, I'm going to be out of town on this Sunday, and you're preaching. Now, how would you like that to happen a couple of months after? I'm glad Grover did that, because Robert Jackson ended up being a tremendous preacher for years. But ignorance comes to play. And ignorance is one of those dangers that the church faces. Ignorance is one of those dangers that I face if I do not study. The other thing, over in Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, verses 1 through 4, is there the writer of Hebrews talks about something that I must say is very, very prominent among us at times. And that is, he says this. And this is the writer that is looking and he's going to make a case about that the Old Testament is done away. The New Testament is good. The mediator is good. The testator is good. But notice what he says in chapter 2, verse 1. We must give that more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression, disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who had heard him? Have you ever drifted on the water? For our 25th wedding anniversary, my wife got the big idea that we were going to go to the Bahamas with her cousins. And of course, we went out there, and there was this place that we went to, took a little day trip out for. It's called the Blue Lagoon, of all places. And there you could get on a big inner tube. So even though I live in Indiana, I've got Kentucky in my heart. So here goes this boy, and I decide, as typical, I got my blue jeans on, and I've got on, actually I had on a UK shirt, which, you know, we'll go with that sometimes, not in football, but other times. Anyway, I'm sitting out there, and I take my shoes off. I'm going to get in one of them tubes. And I drift down to the end of the lagoon. Her and her two cousins stay up there. And then they call us for lunch, and they were going to have lunch, a seafood lunch. And I thought, okay, I'm going back up. So I start paddling back up. I get tired. Where do I go? Took me like 15 minutes to finally get back up there because I kept going back. You ever seen sometimes with your faith, you're going really good and then you let up? Where do you go? You go back. And so we neglect some things. We begin to be neglectful. And so neglectfulness is something that happens to us when we start drifting away. Over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter, in verse 10, and the third thing we want to talk about that faces the Lord's church and members in the Lord's church, is this one thing that we have this term for, we call worldliness. One of the saddest verses that I see in the whole New Testament, there's plenty of sad ones, plenty of great ones, plenty of uplifting ones. But he says here, be diligent to come to me quickly in verse 9. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. And I just stopped there. What? Demas, who was with Paul, has forsaken him, loving this present world. Do we all not know people who get caught up in this present world and leave the Lord? Leave the fact of what they obeyed. Leave the love and the promise and the vow that they made to Jesus that I'll follow you. Met him in the water grave of baptism, and they become to where they are full of this world, this worldliness that's there. This thing of this world. Had a lady one time tell me, said, "Steve, I love this world." I said, "What do you love of the world?" She says, "I love the mountains. I love the trees. I love the water." I said, "Basically what you're saying is you love God. Because God created all these things for you." But then she got really stern and in her faith and face and set in her face and said, "But I don't want to leave this world." And I said, "Now you're talking about something that's a problem. This world is a temporary home." Can you imagine? Think of the most beautiful sight you've ever seen that God created on the face of this earth. That is nothing compared to what he's doing for us and having a place in heaven. I often think about that and think, oh man, I wonder if it'll have trees. It's going to have things I can't even explain. And I think about that and think, what a beautiful place it's going to be. But worldliness comes into play with us. The other thing is, in Galatians, the first chapter, and this would be the fourth thing on your sheet, Galatians, the first chapter, we have the Apostle Paul talking to the churches in the region of Galatia. And Paul is just absolutely astonished at how quick they have left the faith. How quick they are going back. And of course, the book of Galatians deals with Paul trying to reestablish himself with them as an apostle. He's also dealing with such things as circumcision and all of that. But he says this, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel." And here's one of the most amazing passages you'll find Paul writing, which is not another. It's not that he's correcting himself, he's explaining himself. "But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ." I think that's important for us to understand. Error sometimes is not making it another gospel, it's perverting the true gospel. And let me try to give some examples of that. You have people who teach that Jesus came, he died, he was resurrected, and he lives again, obviously, and he's over his kingdom. They believe that. According to 1 Corinthians 15, when Paul says, he says, that's the gospel. There are so many things involved in that about the gospel. People will believe that, but then they start changing things. So if you look at the basic gospel of the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, they believe that. But then they start perverting it. How do they pervert it? Let's add to it, or let's take away from it. Let's put an instrument up. Let's do something in order. Let's change the name. Let's have this entrance requirements different. Those type things start perverting the gospel of Christ. This particular situation, it was going back to Judaism, it was going back to circumcision. What he's saying is, there's error, and there's error that gets involved. We are traditionally, I get this right. We are traditionally tradition set people. I want you to think about that. You've probably heard the story of the cook. The lady was cooking a ham. Her husband watched her for a couple of times, and she cut off part of that ham and just tossed it away. Well, they didn't put it in the refrigerator. And he wondered why you do that. So he asked her, and she says, "Well, I've done it that way because my mother did it that way. Call my mother and ask her why she did it that way." So he called her mother and asked her, and she said, "Well, I do that with that, or wrote her. I do it that way because my mother did it that way." Well, luckily, her mother was still living. So he said, "Well, I guess I'll ask her." And she said, "Well, the reason I did it that way is my pan wasn't big enough to handle the whole ham or the roast or whatever, and I just cut it off of it." And so, okay. And so all of a sudden, there's a lot of parts of good ham and good roast that got thrown away. Why?
Because the panel aren't big enough.
Sometimes when we look at that, we're very traditionally set. Let me ask this question. How many of you are sitting in the same seat you sat in last week? Did all these people die? Yeah. And so we don't go sit in their seat, right? Yeah, like they're going to come back. Well, they're not coming back, folks. But what I'm doing is challenging. So we are traditionally set. We're going to sit where we sit. The study has gone on. If you go into a meeting and you sit there, for school teachers, you probably know this, but if you sit in a seat for 45 seconds, one time, the next time you're in that room, you look for that seat. 45. I went through all those classes, went to Purdue School of Management, all this stuff. Went through all those classes. I'm going, I'm learning that if I sit in a seat for 45 seconds, the next time I come in the room, I'm going to look for that seat. That's what I learned. But what happens to us? We leave blank seats. We're traditionally minded. And error comes in through tradition many times. Error comes in through what our parents taught us, what our grandparents taught us. Error comes in because we think it's this way. We cut off part of the ham, or we cut off part of the roast, and we throw it away. Error, number four on your list. Another danger the church faces is boastfulness. Matthew, the sixth chapter. Jesus is going to address this back in the Sermon on the Mount. And he talks about the fact that there are some things that are happening. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them, otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. When you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. I think I read in the book Gary Sandusky went overseas with somebody. Do any of you know Gary Sandusky from up in Madison, Indiana? I want to tell you a story about Gary. Gary is a country boy at heart. Years ago, when he moved to Madison, Indiana, there were a couple of the widow ladies, and not that the widow ladies or anything, but sometimes they can be finicky. Sorry, but they can be. And then they'd get sent in their way, and they didn't like him. They didn't like him at all. And so what he would do, he would find out when they went to the grocery store, and he'd go over and mow the yard. Drove them crazy. Who's mowing my yard? Then it snowed and he went over and he made sure that they did not know it was him. He bundled them and he shoveled their drive. And he kept doing that. And this went on for months. And finally one day one of the ladies came to him at church and says, "It's you, isn't it?" And pointed her finger. And he says, "It's me doing what? Mowing my yard and you've shoveled my snow." And he says, "Well, I don't know. Did you see me do it?" "No, but I figured this out." And then she hugged him. Thanked him. And she said, "Why didn't you tell me you did this?" "I don't know. I wasn't anything to tell. I just wanted to go do it for you." But she changed, right? He was a better man than she gave him credit for. But he didn't go boastfulness and brag about it. I always love coming to services on Sunday morning and brother and sister come in. "Steve, how you doing?" "Oh, I'm doing pretty good. It's great. It looks like a good day." And they'll say, "Let me tell you what I did this week." And they start telling all the things that they... "I went and visited so-and-so. I went and visited..." Okay, great. Now, why are you telling me this? Do you think I keep a record of this? Is this a list? This is something you just do, right? Because brothers and sisters. But there are a lot of people that like to boast of the things that they do. Not sure where their heart is, but they want everybody to know that. But let me tell you one that's really getting prominent more and more every day, and that is number six on your list, and that is compromise. Folks, we are compromising unbelievably quick in the Lord's service. Congregations are compromising. Preachers are compromising. Elders are compromising. What we find over in Ephesians, the fifth chapter, and verse 11, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." We have stopped exposing and started compromising in the Lord's church. And it is tearing down members of the Lord's body. They're becoming weaker and softer. We don't stand for anything. If you don't stand for anything, what's going to happen? You're going to fall for everything. And that's what's occurring. And compromise is there. And compromise is a danger that we're facing. In our country, we're compromising. Now, I'm not going to get on Republicans or Democrats. I'm going to get on right and wrong. And when we compromise and we don't speak up against wrong, then we're compromising. When we let happen what has happened in our country, we as Christians need to look in the mirror and say, we just compromised. If we had been speaking and teaching and standing up, maybe it wouldn't have happened this way. Maybe it would have. But how many of us will be able to stand before the Lord and say, I took the battle outside of the building? We do a great job of battling Satan inside the building. But how well do we do outside of the building? Sometimes I think we feel like Elijah. I myself am less. No, you're not the only one. There's others. But it's a case of where we compromise. Number 7 that is there, if you look over in Luke the 8th chapter and verse 14, what we find here is the writer of Luke there is recording for us something. And it's a valuable lesson for us when we see Jesus say these words. Now the ones that fell among thorns are those who, when they have heard, go out and are choked with cares, riches, and pleasures of life, and having no fruit to maturity. When we see this materialism, it is rapid, very rapid. In fact, take it with number 6 of compromise, and I will tell you about some congregations. In larger cities, it's beginning to be to where there's getting to be a central congregation. It's growing. They've compromised. They're not wanting to hurt any feelings, so they compromise. And it's also where you find a lot of people that are material-minded going. And as a result of that, what happens? They're growing like crazy. Now over here could be a congregation 5 miles, 6 miles, 7 miles away from them that is standing firm, holding to the truth, not compromising the truth, not caught up in materialism, and what's happening to them? They have empty pews. That's what's happening in the Lord's church today. And so materialism is one of those things members are struggling with, right and left. And when I say that, one of the most interesting studies I read, and this was done in a Christian church, but I think it applies also to those in the Lord's church. They looked at the amount of debt that people that were 50 and under, and actually it took it from 20 to 50, had accumulated in trying to buy material things, and it was overwhelming the amount of debt that they had. And it goes with, if you've ever read the book, Homer Haley, A Personal Journey of Faith and the History of the Churches of Christ in the United States by Ed Harrell. I don't know if any of you have ever read that book or not. But Ed Harrell had his students do a study of the churches of Christ. And what they found was that the conservative church, the one that does not believe in human institutions being supported out of the church treasury, they were the poorest group because they themselves normally stayed in realm of their credit and everything. And so they took care of things out of their own pocket. That is changing by these groups that I'm talking about that get larger by compromising. They're materially minded, and all of a sudden what they're doing is they're in debt, they're keeping up with each other, but they are considered to be what? They're considered to be more of a wealth than what we are. And so it's interesting how the church is changing by the members that are in it. So materialism. But then if you go to Revelation 3, and this would be number 8 on your list, there at Laodicea, the Lord says interesting things. He says, I know your works, that you are neither hot nor cold. And I wish that you were hot or cold, but that you're not, I will spew you out of the mouth. We were kind of touching on this last night. If you stand in Laodicea, over to the right, if you're facing north, I believe it is, you stand and look over to the right, there's nothing left in Laodicea except a few remains. Nothing drastic, not like Ephesus where there's all kinds of remains. But you look over this way and you can see in the distance white. It just looks like it's beautiful snow. But it's not. It's deposits from Hierapolis, which has what we would call the hot springs, medicinal purposes. People still go there and use the water for medicinal purposes. But that hot water would flow down toward Laodicea. If you look over to the left and back just a little bit, up a hill, there's Colossae. And that's where the cold water would come from the springs and the mountains and stuff would roll down. And so when it would come down, the Lord uses this, I'd rather have you hot or cold. A purpose. There's a purpose for you. But when you come together to be lukewarm, nothing's going to happen. No use. So the secular side of that, as we were told, Where back in those days, people used the hot water and people used the cold water. In fact, they were the envy. We would think of the hot water for medicinal purposes, but they were the envy because they had cool water to drink. Which I never thought of. I'd go to cool water, just go to the refrigerator. Well, they didn't have refrigerators back in that time. So they got their cool water to drink and they used it. And so it's interesting to me that when it came lukewarm, none of them wanted anything to do with it. The Lord uses that to talk about lukewarmness. Well, who is lukewarm? It would be the ones that are not performing according to their talents. They're not using their talents as they should. They're not doing the Lord's work as they should. They think they are rich. They think they are good. But the Lord says, you're really poor, wretched, blind, and naked. Buy from me, he says. In other words, use him. And so we see materialism, yes, lukewarmness is there. Maybe the number one cause of many Christians losing their faith is lukewarmness. But I also want to challenge us that the number ninth thing on the list is probably two right there with lukewarmness, and that is just indifference. Don't care. And you hear those terms like this. When Jesus says different things to us, but in Matthew the 12th chapter and verse 30, he gives us this thought process. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Indifference. I can't be indifferent in the Lord's church. I can't be and be faithful at all. And so I've got this thought process. It happens this way. You're a member here, would you say, Pine Top, you're a member, and you walk out of here and say, what's going on this week? Oh, they are having a gospel meeting. They are? I thought you were a member here. Kind of shows an indifferent thought process, doesn't it? They decided to paint the building. A little bit different, right? They decided to do this, and I'll just go and attend. I've heard so many people say, all I do is just go attend. I don't agree with this, don't agree with that. I just go and attend. And I'm going, no, that's indifference. How can you do that? The Lord doesn't want us to be indifferent. He wants us to be on His side, doing His will, and doing what we're supposed to be doing. Over in 2 Timothy, if you look at number 10 down there, in 2 Timothy The first chapter, Paul is talking, and he's talking to the young preacher, Tim. Well, this preacher's a little older, but he's still a young preacher compared to Paul. And he's going to say to him in verse 13 of that chapter, something that needs to stick with me more, maybe all of us, hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. The corrupted doctrine. And this may come as a little bit of surprise, but I'm a firm believer that you can corrupt the doctrine by not even teaching error. You can corrupt the doctrine by teaching Bible that does not pertain to the audience. Now let me explain what I'm talking about. You're living a life. If all you heard for all your time in the Lord's church were sermons from the Old Testament with no application to your life, how strong are you going to be as a child of God? We're supposed to teach the doctrine. The doctrine has things. Now, there's biblical principles from the Old Testament that carry forth. And I'm not saying you can't preach out of the Old Testament to make those applicable. I'm not saying that at all. But I'm talking about giving those lessons that you could give in any church building, whatever the name is, everywhere you go. It's Bible. But you basically are not preaching the doctrine you're supposed to be preaching. And therefore, you've corrupted the doctrine. You've taken something away from that. You've got to make it applicable. You can corrupt the doctrine, or you can teach and even corrupt the doctrine when you've never left the Bible in the Old Testament. And then the 11th thing that's there is this thing that I put down that's called apostasy. Apostasy is one of those things that, unfortunately, people have trouble defining. But apostasy basically is simple terms. We'll just use simple terms. Leaving the apostles' teaching. Let's just use those simple terms. 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Apostasy is out there. I have other scriptures there. But this apostasy is when we start doing, and one of the worst things that happens is when we look at the scripture that's read, that the apostles have written, say, that's there by inspired writer, and then we start this. I think. I think it means this. I think it means that. It's okay to have these thoughts, but what we need to understand is sometimes we put our thoughts ahead of what the apostles' teaching is. When you look at Matthew 19:9, the Lord made it clear on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. How many men in our lifetime have written books and books and books and books and books? What happened to just going back to the scriptures? What happened to looking at that? We have those that want to take away the Lord's Supper from people on a Sunday because they weren't there to take of it at the first service. They hinder them from taking it the second. Where do we have any scripture that says that I as an individual have a right to hinder Calvin from taking the Lord's Supper on the first day? Where do I have that right? I don't have that right. Apostasy is when we put ourselves in different places. Paul says it best this way. They're going to heap up for themselves teachers having itching ears. In other words, what they're going to do is they're wanting to try to please themselves. They're going to change the apostles' teaching. They're going to change those things. And that is happening in the Lord's church. So these are things that the great storm, the religious storm that Jesus talks about in Matthew the 7th chapter, is occurring during our time. But here's what's interesting. Is those storms have been going on for some time. They've been going on for decades, and centuries upon centuries. This is an old bedsheet chart. This chart is a reproduction of another chart. That was a reproduction of another chart. This chart has been made three times. This is the latest version of it. This was done in 1967. It was made off of a chart that was made in 1955, which was made off of a chart that was made in 1943 during World War II. This chart is what we just studied. The reason I study this is because the church throughout the decades has faced these same problems. It was facing them back in the New Testament time. And we still haven't recognized that those are the same tools that Satan's using today as he used on those members of the Lord's body in the New Testament times. Now that stands amazing to me that he's still busy. Why does he use those tools? Because they work. They work. I want to leave you with this thought this morning. In Ephesians 6 chapter, when the Apostle Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, he's saying that for a reason. And that reason is these tools that Satan uses will penetrate us if we don't put on that whole armor. You can't go all out with just the helmet of salvation on because Satan will look at that and say, I'm not hitting the head today, I'm going to hit the breastplate where the breastplate of righteousness should be, but it's not there, I'll hit there. We need to be careful. These are dangers. But this week, we're going to show that there's power in the empty tomb. And the fact that that empty tomb can help us through all of this. We encourage you to come back tonight to hear a lesson on do not lose heart. We encourage you to invite your friends and your neighbors and your family to come to this gospel meeting. But now we want to extend an invitation. We're going to sing a song, I believe, Calvin's chosen, where Jesus paid it all. And he did pay it all, folks. He paid everything we need. What we need to do is yield to the fact that Jesus paid the price for us. Am I willing to give my life to him? Probably most of you have. And if you have, are the dangers affecting you? Have you fallen victim to some of the dangers? So if you're not a member of the Lord's body, we want to encourage you to be that so you can have that hope of eternal salvation and then have that confidence that he will do what he said he will do and have mercy on you. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and be raised up a new creature. Then be faithful unto death, 1 Corinthians 15:58. And that's sometimes the hardest path to follow. Is we get kind of complacent, we get kind of traditionalized, and we fail to see what he's warning us. Jesus paid it all, my friend, and he's willing to take care of you if you're willing to come to him now while we stand and while we sing. I hear